Please have your Bibles open to 1 John chapter 5 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. 1 John chapter 5, our text for this morning is verses 1 to 4. 1 John 5, verses 1 to 4. We've made some good inroads through this wonderful 5-chapter epistle. We're at the last chapter. And in the previous chapter, chapter 4, we've seen some of the wonderful facets of biblical agape. And here we're coming into a hinge portion once again as John is getting ready to make a sharp right turn, like the UPS truck, and take us to the next theme, great theme in this epistle, and that is faith. And so here it is, how he weaves these two themes together. This is the reading of God's Word, 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Amen. Please be seated. John, the apostle of love, is not a soft, sentimental, emotional pacifist. That's not him. He was willing to call those people who have professed in a lot of things but showed no evidence of genuine salvation liars for their profession. And we need to understand that in order for us to stand for truth, we must oppose opposition, which is falsehood. We must demand evidences because the Word of God demands evidences. And John has administered three tests for genuine salvation. The first one was the moral test of righteousness. Can somebody who lives in sin continually and say he's a Christian? No, he cannot, John says. He's proven to be a liar or deceived. We must pass the test of truth, the test of doctrine. Can we say we're Christians but deny the biblical clarity in the teaching about Jesus, the promised Messiah, Jesus the Christ, promised in the Old Testament, who is to come? Even a forerunner, John the Baptizer, who pointed him out and saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the world." Can we believe in any Jesus, but not the Jesus of the Bible, who is God incarnate? A Jesus who through his propitiation perfectly satisfied the wrath of God against sin. What are we saying when we say he is my Savior? Are we not saying that he alone is God's answer for our greatest problem, and there is no substitute? If we distort who Jesus is, can we truly be called Christian? And the Word of God says no. You prove to be deceived or a liar. And the third test is the test, the social test of love. Can we go around and say we're Christians but have no time to serve and minister and to give of our resources that God has richly poured into our lives? Lord knows that we in America have much more than we could ever spend in our one lifetime. And while we see great need amongst our brethren in the body of Christ, can we ignore this? When they have great need of our time and of our energies, do we ignore them and still say, "I'm a Christian"? The Word of God says, no. You're either a liar or you're deceived. There are three tests administered in this epistle. This epistle is about assurance. It's about evidence. It's about objective criteria that is the basis for our subjective experience. If our good feeling about our relationship with God and our religious experience has no objective basis, no evidence, then we're deceived or we're lying. That's what the Scripture says. John is willing to call those phony Christians, the phony teachers of his day, liars, antichrists, deceived. And at the same time, he is embracing and encouraging the true believers and saying, "See, you have evidences that God has given you new birth. You are born again. You belong to God. He is your Heavenly Father. You are his children. And the people around you are your brothers and sisters in Christ." That changes everything. And if your religion does not take into account, this is a divine family dynamic about truth and error, about righteousness and unrighteousness. If your brand of Christianity is not the biblical one, then you have wrong faith. And that's what this entire epistle was all about. You know, there are many organizations that talk about the brotherhood. I was in the army, I know. When you go into the army, especially if you go into combat together and you face a common enemy, you don't come out of that the same. You come out of that, no matter what your race is, what your background is, whether you're a Catholic or you're a Methodist or you're a Mormon, you have a camaraderie because you were responsible for watching out for your buddy's life, and he was responsible for watching out your life because you had a common enemy that was out there shooting at you. You come out of that calling one another brothers. And we call this band of brothers, brotherhood in arms. And so even the secular world uses this kind of language. But that kind of brotherhood knows no love of God. It's deep, personal, interpersonal human relationship, but that doesn't come from the agape of God. In the African American community, they often refer to one another as brothers, saying something that they have a commonality through their race. But that's a superficial one. And even the religious community, the Muslim community, they call each other brothers because they're all Muslims. But have you noticed what they're willing to do to each other? The last time we saw this in the 80s, the Iran and Iraq war, that lasted 8 years, and they were willing to send these 8-, 9-, 7-year-old kids into the minefields to be blown up. They were gassing one another, killing each other. They called one another brothers, you know. You know what happens when you're in the wrong religion? They used to call one another brothers, and then you turn from that. You see what they're willing to do and see if there is true love of God, agape. And to imagine that that is the God, that is the real God. And you say, well, you've looked at a couple of aberrations. They don't represent the real God. The real God of Islam is loving. Oh, really? You go to any Muslim nation where they're nationally Islamic, and you see what happens when you say, I don't believe this religion anymore. I convert to Christianity. You see what they do to you. And see if it was truly brotherhood. It's not. And that's not the God of Scripture. And since these are the kind of words that people use in religion and in secular culture, and even in the most sordid bunch of people, the mafia and gangsters, they call themselves brothers. And so we must very much distance ourselves when we call one another, you're a brother of mine, you're a sister in the faith. And we call one another brothers and sisters because we know the love of God. That's the difference. There are plenty of self-made brotherhoods in the world. None of those groups understand God the Father and His love for us. The Scripture says clearly, we must be born from God, born spiritually, from above, not from ourselves. This is not a social gathering. This is a spiritual collection of people, brothers and sisters, whom we had nothing to do with in our selection, but our Heavenly Father decided for us. Just as you had nothing to do with, no say in the matter of where your brothers and sisters are in your own biological family. It's the result of your parents' love. You were thrusted into this world as a result of their decision and their love, and it's the same way spiritually. We're here as children of God, born again because of the Father's love for us in Christ. We had no say in the matter. That should automatically lean us toward the more the sovereignty of God view that the Calvinists have held for hundreds of years. And not, you know, this Arminian says, well, God gives me the ultimate say. No, the new birth is not about your ultimate say. It's about God's sovereign will. That humbles every one of us. In this passage, John weaves the familiar strands of love with what he will spend the rest of the chapter on, that is faith. So it is that beautiful yarn or thread that continues, and it connects now with a new piece that is of a different color and different beautiful shade that he will weave into this tapestry. That there is no direct and clear break in this section at all. It smoothly weaves from one to the other. So this is the portion where love and faith is woven together into one beautiful tapestry. And he gives us and introduces a brand new idea now, in a verbal format and in a noun format. And that brand new idea is victory. Victory. We're called children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. Now he calls us overcomers, victorious. And it has an idea of conquering. It's a military kind of an idea, a triumphal idea. And so as he introduces this idea, we see what will help us to overcome. What will help us to persevere and ultimately win God's joy as we fulfill our role as His children? Can we make it? If we're born again, can we truly make it to the very end? And the Word of God says, absolutely. Absolutely. And that should encourage every one of us who are in Christ. It's not up to your strength or your ability. It's God who has given you a new birth. And if there are signs of life, you will grow and you will enter into the maturity of perfection which He has for you in the glorification when Christ returns or when we die. And that is an absolute assurance that every genuine child of God shares. And so it changes everything. We're going to learn these lessons here from this section of Scripture. Three important lessons about genuine faith and love. First, verse 1. Genuine faith is the result of regeneration. Now, you don't get regenerated because you believe. Not at all. You believe because you are regenerated. That's what the Scripture teaches absolutely clearly. Now, if you don't get that from this verse, then you're not reading a Bible. You're hearing somebody else's watered-down theology. The Bible is very clear on that. Look at it. First, it's so absolutely clear. A first-year Greek student will know this because John uses two completely different Greek tenses in this one verse. He says, whoever believes. The NASB and other modern translators shows this is the continual, right, tense. This is the present tense. As a matter of fact, this is present participle. The one who is believing. Continually believing. That's what the Scripture says. And so we must make sure that a person who is called a brother is in continual belief. To say, I once was a Christian, I once believed, is to lie, is to be deceived. No, you didn't once believe. A Christian is the one who continues to believe. He doesn't stop believing and reject the faith and then later on come back. No, you were never saved. He didn't once know God and then he denied God and then he came back to God. No, you never knew God. Because a Christian is the one who believes. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. Notice how it is said. Jesus is Yeshua, the Hebrew name for Joshua, which means salvation of the Lord. Yahweh saves. That's what his name means, his earthly name. Is the Christ. Christos is from the Hebrew Mashiach, the anointed one, the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king that only one person can fill. There are so many Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah that there is no way that there are alternatives who can meet all these qualifications. He has to be born a Semite, a Jew, because he would be Abraham's descendant. He had to be born in a certain tribe, Judah, the fourth tribe, not the first tribe, Reuben, not the 11th tribe, the most prominent one, Joseph. He has to be a fourth tribe. He has to be a kingly line because the scepter will not depart from Judah. He has to be Davidic family, a seed of Jesse. And he has to be born in Bethlehem, not where David reigned in Jerusalem, and before that at Hebron. It has to be at Bethlehem, the house of bread, the bread from heaven who came down. He has to be born in David's birthplace to fulfill the genealogical prophecy. And not only that, he has to be virgin born because Isaiah prophesied that it would be a virgin who is not known man. It has to be through Mary. It has to be born in the fullness of time, Paul says in Galatians. In the fullness of times, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Because He would inaugurate the new covenant that Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesied. It has to be Him. There is no alternative. So this nonsense about religionists that talked about, yeah, I believe Jesus is a prophet. I believe that you need to know Jesus' consciousness, Christ's consciousness. It's just nonsense. It's utter lies. Because there's only one. And so when you say, I believe Jesus is the Christ, I believe Jesus Christ, you're saying a lot about what you believe. You're saying that you accept the whole completeness of the Old Testament as a revelation of God's self-disclosure in His Son. Not only that, you know that the one who is virgin born has lofty titles like Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Some of the titles cannot belong to man. And the New Testament teaches that He is God-man. Infinite God man. And so you have to accept Jesus' deity, that he's God. He's not just man indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He's not just man who is God-like. He is God in human flesh. And then you have to recognize his death, burial, and resurrection. Because if you believe Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one of God, he is our answer. What is the answer to? Our problem. What is our problem? Sin that causes death. The wages of sin is death. And so you're saying a lot when you say Jesus is the Christ. You're saying all that. And much more, by the way. And so if you're saying that, you're born again. So John's saying, whoever believes, continues to believe, that Jesus is who he says he is, whom the Father says he is, whom the Old Testament prophets testified to who he is, he in fact is the Christ, then he is the one who has regenerated you. Because Jesus promised that he would give eternal life to anyone who would come to him. Either Jesus is crazy, he's deluded, he's a lunatic, he's a liar, or he's telling the truth. And you know that you have Christ in you through the rebirth. This is nothing other than a spiritual miracle transformation of God. So we must make sure, when somebody says, I'm a Christian, you must make sure that they pass this test before you give him the right hand of fellowship. What happens? Brothers and sisters, what happens when we open the floodgates of church and we say, let's all be inclusive. Let's welcome everybody. What happens? When we play loosey-goosey with these tests, we don't really demand that they show any evidence of their claim to be Christian, but we say, oh, you say you're a Christian? We take your word for it. Welcome. Welcome to the family of God. What happens? Well, you don't have to ask that question. The answer is given throughout history. What happened when the Roman Catholic Church, under the auspices of Constantine, the emperor who decided, you know, you can't beat them, let's join them. Let's make our empire Christianized. What happened when that happened? Oh, the clergy, a brand new set of group of people who carry on the priesthood that was so well adapted to the representational religion of the ancient days and pagan religion. You have the priesthood here. You have fancy vestments and rituals. You have pretty impressive buildings. You have lots of money that when, if you're a clergy, you're an employee of the government. And you open the door to everybody, and all of a sudden everybody's a Christian now. Then what happens? Then the church and the world is the same. There is no difference. The world has come into the church. And we see this happening all the time today in the evangelical circles. And who is at the greatest fault? The leadership. The one who knows the Bible better. The one who says, I'm going to teach you the will of God. They don't expect any evidences. And they may be false teachers themselves. But see, a person who is regenerate continues to believe. And notice what it says. He is born of God. This is more difficult to show in English. But in the Greek, John uses the perfect tense. And if you're a first year Greek student, you know, first year, first semester, you go to Bible college, you take Greek, you'll be able to tell the difference right away in the Greek. This is not difficult. This is the perfect tense. And we know that a rudimentary Greek student will know that the perfect tense is something that happened in the past, but still has its ramifications in the present, here and now. If you're born of God, then you have the signs of life in you. If you're crying, you're opening your eyes, looking at your parents and the doctor in the delivery room, those are signs of life. When those signs are not there, you have a stillborn child. And this is what God's saying. If you show signs of life, you continue to believe, you fully trust in Jesus as the Christ, all that you believe about Christ is absolutely true according to the Bible, this is a sign, evidence that you are regenerate. And so we must make sure that those who say that they're Christians are not just cultural churchgoers. And Lord knows we have millions of those here in this country alone. Like physical birth, the born individual has no say in the matter. It's what's done to him. Surprise, surprise. John uses the passive voice. If you're born of God, Perfect tense, passive. It's something that's done to you. It's not something that you do yourself. The fact that the baby is breathing and crying shows it's living. The fact that we believe, trust, obey, and love are all evidences of new life in Christ. And so John says, anybody who meets these qualifications is born anew. Wonderful reality. Today, many people give lip service to these cardinal doctrines. They belittle it. They don't even talk about it. They don't even study it. They don't even know them. Why? Because their hearts and their minds are not affected by truth, but they are full of themselves in their fallen, unregenerate state. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, you are dead in trespasses and sins. Until when? Until God, by His grace and mercy, saved you. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Even faith, even the capacity to respond to His life-giving power is a gift of God, not of yourselves, so that no man can boast. There's no boasting in salvation. It's what's done to us. You know, the Jews thought that they belonged to God, and yet they rejected the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They rejected Him. They had no clue who He was. He sent His Son, and what did they do? They crucified Him. They denied and rejected Him. Not all Jews, but the Jewish religious leaders did. That tells us that people can be very religious, religiously observing, sincere, and even passionate, like Saul of Tarsus was, still be dead and lost. Without the rebirth, religion doesn't save. The regeneration is the mark of salvation. And so these people denied God through their religion. And there are many people who deny Christ every day through their life. Titus chapter 1 verse 16, the word of God says, they profess to know God, these false teachers, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient, worthless for any good deed. By living a double life, by loving the world and the things of the world. John says in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or anything in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The world system is governed by Satan. It promotes pride, self-worship, and it pursues physical pleasures rather than true satisfying inner spiritual pleasure, which only God can provide. And it's an anti-God movement and agenda. And when we pursue our own agenda, our own success, our own glory, our own fame, then we are loving the things of the world. You know, it's amazing to me that many church people, church-going people, give lip service to not only God, not only to Christ, but men and women of faith in the Bible. They say, oh, Paul, he was such a godly servant. And yet, they do exactly the opposite of what Paul did. They stand for completely the opposite thing. Paul says, I consider all these things that he held high, his pedigree, his achievements, his great standing and position, his religious righteousness. He says he considers all the things worthless, like bathroom water that you flush down the toilet, like that, compared to Christ. But we say, oh, he's so wonderful, he's what such a model, but we are diligently pursuing that same bathroom water. As if that has some value. That kind of shows you the duplicity of our religion. Oh, we say, yeah, we should be serving God, but not that passionately, not that sacrificially. We should be loving one another, but does it cost? No, not that kind of love. You see, we've been deceived as well. And let me tell you what deceives more than anything. It's religion. Satan's number one weapon. A mass of Jewish people were deceived apart from God and His Messiah by the religious system. Who controls that system? Satan does. Does he love religion? He loves it. And it's the number one weapon of deceiving people. Making people feel good and comfortable about themselves before God in a delusional state while there's absolutely no signs of new life, and convincing them that they're okay and lead them to the wide path of destruction, to eternal destruction without Christ in hell. So Jesus said about such people, Matthew 10 verse 33, but whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 7, he said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. And he will say, I never knew you, evildoer. Depart from me. Paul reminded Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Now, is this compatible with ongoing belief? That John writes, epistuo in the present tense, if we continue to believe. See, a person who's continually believing cannot deny. A person who says Jesus is the Christ cannot live as if he is God when he says Jesus is Lord and God. If he is Lord, then who am I? I'm a slave. Then if I'm a slave, then why do I act like I'm the boss? And I'm telling God to bless me and my agenda. You see, by our actions, we deny. By our actions, we say, we give lip service to God. God, I love you, I believe you. But by our actions, we say, I don't care about God, I care about me. And we need to confess that. Religious hypocrisy and religious delusion is the number one weapon of Satan's choice of taking people to the wide path of destruction. Because when people are deluded into thinking that they're right with God, they will never repent. Never. And repentance is precondition to faith. So how can they have ever a desire for God when God's not that important? They're God. They're important. And so the life that God has for us is never experienced. It's not born of God. And notice, God does this work. The reason why anyone can believe in this is because God gave the new birth. Faith is just a valid evidence of the new birth, just as agape is, love is. And Apostle John wrote in his gospel, John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, but as many as received him, to them he gave them the right to become the children of God. Amazing. Even to those who believe in his name. That means his character, what you know about God and his character. Verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. See, this has nothing to do with human choice or human will. He says it. The word of God denies any human credibility, human origination, human initiative. It's all of God. And that should humble everyone who says, I want to contribute something to my salvation. God says, no. Even our best of works is our filthy rags. How dare you try to think that you can ever contribute? Can Adam and Eve in their sin contribute to their own righteousness? In a cheap human effort? Might as well cut some leaves on the tree and cover your shameful nakedness and walk around, right? No, it takes blood. It takes death. It takes God's covering. God's initiative. No man can dream up the cross. We have no capacity to do so. This is all of the Lord. And that's why John says, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. This is the most general and absolutely clear truth that we can have. Notice what it says. Whoever loves the Father loves the child. It is not a condition. There's no condition. If you love the Father. It doesn't say that. Or this is not an exhortation saying you should love the Father and you should love his children. It doesn't say that. It is simply a statement of fact. This is reality. This is the way it is. You'll notice that John is saying, loving the brethren is a sure sign of loving God. Where does this unnatural, supernatural consideration, concern, and compassion, and desire to do them good without expecting anything in return come from? Not from us. Because we're by nature sinfully selfish. This comes from the one who sacrificed. This is from the love of God. Why? Because God is love. This is God's doing. That's why this is evidence of God's life in you. John wants to give the clearest way for all true believers to identify who the real Christians are, who the real brothers are. So you can say, brother, I'm here for you. How may I serve you? How may I share the love of God to you? Is there anything I can do to minister to you? And when you put your armor on and willing to serve and sacrifice, and if necessary, to die. What is to us to die? Isn't it to gain? Do you love your life that much more so that you would want to extend it? Few meaningless moments to struggle with more sin than to joyfully lay that down for God's glory and for others' benefit. This is the way the Christians thought, you know. Does this sound so far-fetched and so otherworldly? That is so out of touch with reality? And you have no understanding of the love of God. Because, see, that's supernatural. That's not of us. It's of God. And Christians not only understood this, they experienced it. Experienced it. And the fact that we're unwilling to do this and unwilling to sacrifice shows we're shallow. That's all. But it's okay. God is sanctifying us, purging and purifying us so that we would love in such a way to honor Him. Those who pass the test of morality and righteousness, of obeying God's commands, they're the same ones who pass the test of the doctrine, who pass the test of truth, that Jesus is the Christ. And they are those who pass the test of love, to loving the brethren. The same people pass all three tests. And the people who don't pass all three, or any of the three, are unbelievers. And they're in the church. And in a size like this, I don't for one moment doubt that there are some of you here also. You know, it is not the rank atheist or those who have been scarred and marred and disillusioned by the world, those living in the pagan world, those who are bitter against religion and God and the church. They have far more opportunity to come to know Christ than the religious people who've been led to believe, like I was and many of you were, ever since we were young, that we're right with God on our own. God is pleased with us. And we have absolutely no desire to glorify Him and love Him and love others. No evidence. And yet they say, evidence is not important. The fact that you go to church and what you say is important. Now how much of that is lie? All of it. All of it was lie. And John was willing to say that's a lie. And it is loving for us to confront that. They're all related. And all must be passed for us to have any confidence that there's evidence that one is born again. Now, we're not looking for perfect obedience. The scripture doesn't talk about perfect faith. And it doesn't even talk about perfect love. Even though all those things are true of Christ, and God has given those things to us, that He will work it out. But the evidence must be there. When the church gives lip service to these cardinal doctrines saying, yeah, that's what we believe. You know, you go to some of these websites and you look at what they say that they believe. It's very nice and glossy. It's very orthodox. And you visit them and you see how they conduct the church and you're appalled and amazed that they don't do any of the things that they say that they believe. They've lied to the public saying, this is what we believe. This is what we teach. This is what we want to practice. They don't do any of it. They don't believe it. They don't practice it, and they certainly don't teach it. And so what happens when churches become people filled with giving lip service but having no evidence? And then what happens also when you go to the other extreme? They become over-the-top legalistic. They're so terribly afraid that they're missing something, and they come up with artificial standards, man-made, instead of looking at biblical standards. What happens? Same thing, same excess, same deception. And people are led to believe, especially those who have a strong work ethic. Yeah, I'm checking out these lists. I'm doing well with God. I'm going to church. I'm reading the Bible. I'm even going around telling people about Jesus. See, I have all the evidence. No, didn't say that. It says, do you obey the Lord's commandments? Do you love the brethren? Well, I hate the brethren, but I'm righteous with before God. Well, you know, why don't we have to preach Jesus Christ at all anyways? How about Christianity and all of our love and goodwill toward men? No. Many people who think this way don't pass at all. They become very legalistic, and that legalism drains them. The dynamic of love, the life of joy among the brethren, is stifled legalism sets in. And they have to constantly come out with more and more acting lessons, you know, like Hollywood actors, more and more, to convince themselves and others that they're right with God. And if you truly love the brethren, you would never try to act or overly harsh and demand certain unbiblical standards as a test for genuine salvation. You would be firm, you would be truthful, but you would always be gentle and kind. There's a big difference between how we treat one another in the faith. We would weep if somebody says, well, I reject Christ. We would weep over that, but we would not follow after them and persecute them. That would be wrong. That's not Christianity. We would weep and we would pray for them somehow that God would have mercy on them. If you truly love the brethren, then you would not be cowardly. You would not be permissive. You wouldn't make up false religion and saying everybody's okay with God. Come join the church. No. You would say, count the cost of discipleship of following Christ. He said, deny the self, pick up the cross, and then follow him. You would say, we want to help you to see if there is evidence of true repentance and faith. If there is not, we don't want to deceive you into thinking that you're right with God. Would that be okay with you? We would be very truthful and loving. That's the only way. And we would have to warn them that being a Christian will not be easy. As a matter of fact, it's humanly impossible, because Christ will command you to do so many things that goes against your nature. He's even going to one day command that you love your enemies, people who hate you, mock you, hurt you, beat you, abused you, yes, even abused you. He's going to say, I've forgiven you, you must forgive them. I've loved you, you must love them. He's going to command you to do some things that are just beyond our capacity to ever even carry out. However, he'll give you the power to do it. You need to obey. Are you willing to obey? The person says, yeah. He saved me, he loved me. God gave his son for me. What is my life but an altar upon which I can burn my life as a sacrifice unto his glory? By God's grace, yes. That's the difference between genuine faith that is a result of regeneration versus false faith that is a religious trapping of deception that is of non-regeneration. Remember, the Apostle Paul, before he became the Apostle, was Saul of Tarsus, filled with legalistic zealousness, but cut apart from Christ. Remember, there are plenty of respectable religious men who were seen as models and examples before the masses, but they were rejected by Christ because they rejected Christ. Remember these things, because the Bible testifies to all of us. There's a second important lesson that we need to see from this text, verses 2 and 3. Genuine love reinforces obedience. Now, regeneration is the result. The faith is the result of regeneration. Now, genuine love reinforces faith to obey. And by the way, love and obedience is synonyms. Synonym. Love is not an emotion. It's not something that you fall into. I fell in love. Or you experience. Oh, I experienced love. Well, that'd be great. But love is an action word, and it is equal to obedience. Obedience. How do you show an invisible God that you love him? We obey. And verse 2 and 3 shows that. By this we know that we love the children of God. You want to know? You want to have experiential knowledge and assurance that you have genuine agape toward one another? Apostle John points back and says, by this we know. We have assurance, he says. He's already said it, 1 John 3:23. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another just as he commanded us. In the last chapter, verse 19, 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. We've already seen that the two greatest commandments, to love God and love others, comes from the same source. It's really one commandment. It's two sides of the same coin. You can't love God and not love others. You can't just love humanity and not love God. The two come from the same source, God, who is love, who's agape. And so, we now see that the obedience to God and the love for the brothers, which flows from the same source, the love of God, is inseparable. We know that we love the children of God, John says. How do we know? How do we know that we're actually loving the brethren as we are commanded? Here it is, right here. The answer lies in what you do about God's commandments. What do you do about the Word of God? John says, when we love God and observe His commandments. When we love God and observe His commandments. John is actually saying the same thing twice with a conjunction. When you worship God in spirit and in truth, you cannot worship God in spirit in falsehood. You cannot worship God in truth, but not in spirit. It's both. Here it says, when we love God and observe His commandments, it's the same thing. How do you spell love? It's O-B-E-Y. That's what John is saying. How do you love the one whom you can't sense with any of the faculties He's given you? You demonstrate through your will to obey. And that will is not just driven by compulsion of mere duty or responsibility only or out of guilt. You do it out of love. An inner motive that says, I want to obey. I want to please my Heavenly Father who gave Himself and His Son for me. Just look at what we do. And John uses the present tense. And he uses that verb, to do. Poeo. Here it is. This is what we do. That's the term for observe. That's what it means. When we observe His commandments, means when we do His commandments. When we work out His commandments. That's the Greek. So let's ask this question. Do we know what His commandment says? Did you know that there are many religious people in the church that have no idea what God's commandments are? No idea. You know why they don't know? They don't care to know. They never even bothered to read the Bible or to study to find out what God says. That's how much they care about God and His Word. What can we say about these people? When they say, I love God, I know God. I've known Him from my youth. Okay. How many times have you read the Bible? Well, what do you mean how many times? You mean from Genesis to Revelation, all the Bible? Yeah. Well, I'm still working on that. Wait a minute. You say you love God and you know Him. You've been a Christian for all these years, but you've never read the entire Bible? Well, I'm still working on that. No. Let me tell you something. You don't know God. The Bible is God's autobiography. This is His self-disclosure. You have an idol in your mind, a partial image of God, which is no God. You must know who He is. His commandments testify to His character. Have you noticed that the psalmist says, how I love thy law? Have you noticed that? He loved the Old Testament law. That's all he had. He didn't even have the New Testament revelation of Christ. He had the Old Testament. You read Numbers and Deuteronomy and you go, oh, how I'm bored by thy law, right? The psalmist says, oh, how I love thy law. Why? Because he understood God's character in the law. God is a God of justice, mercy, compassion, wrath, anger against those evildoers, compassion against the widows and orphans. And he said, I love thy law. I see your beauty and your character. I meditate upon the watches of the night. I long for it. I cherish it like more than silver and gold. It's so sweet to my soul and taste like more sweeter than honey. That's what he said about the law of God. Read Psalm 119 and see how many praises the psalmist gives to the law of God because he understood his character. So let's ask this question. Do you know the commandments of God? I'm afraid that many people who think that they're sincerely, genuinely loving God don't even know His character. What about those who know? Let's ask a secondary question. Do you recognize what it says or do you ignore what it says? There are actually people who know the commandments, but they choose to ignore them. They know it says stop, but they ignore it and they just go right on. It's California stop, right? It says 70, but they say I'm going to go 90, 100. We're all lawbreakers. We've all done that. So we're all guilty. Now, those are man-made laws. There are some consequences. What happens when you ignore God's commandments? What happens? You get into massive problems. Massive trouble. People purposely ignore God's commandments. Let's look at the Ten Commandments. How many times do people simply ignore what it says? Thou shalt not bear false testimony to your neighbor. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Just those three. Massive, continual, purposeful ignorance. And then, do we obey or disobey? There are people who know, who recognize, who even agree in a sense, saying, yeah, this is right. And when it comes, push comes to shove, they disobey. Why? Because they love themselves and their pleasures more than God. So, is it obedience or disobedience? That's really the issue here. So when John says, we know that we love the children of God. How do you know that your response to your fellow brothers and sisters is genuine? He says, when we love God and observe and do His commandments, when we put into practice what God told us. What did He tell us? What does His commandment say? Does it not say that you love one another? When you love your neighbor, can you take his wife? Or covet his daughter? Can you truly say that and do that when you love somebody? Can you lie and cheat and love somebody? No. What does His commandment say? Does it not say love one another? Love God and love one another? Doesn't that come from the same source? By loving, you completely fulfill all the negative commands of thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not when you do love. Isn't that what the commandments of God teach us? His character, because He is agape. The foremost of His commandment. Jesus said, these are the two greatest laws. The lawyer said to Him, in the panoply of 613 legalistic, man-made alterations of the commandments of God, which one of these is the greatest? Jesus said, you know it. You've heard it every day when you gather together. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Ahavta et Adonai Elohecha. You need to love the Lord your God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You hear it every time we gather, don't we? We sing about it. We write about it. We read books about it. You know, that's the greatest commandment. And then the second one is like it. Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two, Jesus said, hang the entire Old Testament law and the prophets. You know what it is. The fact that the Jews heard it, knew it, taught it, and yet didn't get it tells you the limitations of religion without regeneration. The test of love is a fantastic test of genuine Christianity. Without loving the brethren, any claim to be born again is a fairy tale cartoon story. The claim, I love God, is a lie for somebody who doesn't love the brethren. Who can care less? They go to church, but they're not part of the church. The church is there to serve them. Pastor's there to minister to them, but they're not willing to serve anyone and minister to anyone. It's a blatant lie. That's why the local church will be the testing ground where God's word will be applied and tested to your profession. You profess to be a Christian? Well, God's going to call you on it. Where? Here. In the body of Christ. That's why people who practice religion apart from the body are lying, deceived. They're self-styled religionists who care none about the very people that God the Father sent His only begotten Son to die, to redeem and purchase, and they treat them so lightly? They're deceived religionists. Not born again saints, people of God. So John spells it out for us. For this is the love of God. Ready? You can't get any more clear than this. That we keep His commandments. He just said it. Now He's saying it one more time in another way, slightly different. So anybody who missed it would get it. O-B-E-Y. And then He gives an encouragement. And His commandments, contrary to all the man-made rules and regulations, are not burdensome. Praise the Lord. You know what Jesus said? In Matthew 11, verses 28 and 30. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden. He's inviting all the Pharisees right now in this context. And I will give you rest. They had no rest. Their religion is about work, 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 work. Pay, 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 pay. No rest. The Lord said, come to me and I will give you the lasting Shabbat of God. He rested, not because he was tired. He rested so that you will see that entering into rest is all about. I will give you rest, he said. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the rest. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? Learn from me. How do you learn from Jesus? You must spend time with him. You will not learn from Christ if you don't spend time with him. God doesn't want you to do more religious activities, read more books, attend more classes. He wants you to spend time with him. Hear his word in the word of God. Open up the scriptures. Spend time talking back to him what he just told you. Spend time and get to know the master, the Lord who loves you. He says, I am gentle and humble in heart. He's not arrogant, pushing you around like these megalomaniacs on televangelists. They think that they're so full of baloney. They wave their hand and people fall down. They think that's power. That's lying deception. That's not power at all. Look at Jesus. You know what's power? This is it. Humble and gentle in heart. The one who is so self-controlled that he sees nothing of himself. Nothing. You see Jesus in action? He was so busy ministering to other people. He was so hungry. He was so tired. You know how tired you have to be to fall asleep in a boat in the middle of a storm? Jesus was dead tired because he was ministering constantly, filled with throngs of people wanting his attention. He was so busy ministering to people, he didn't have time for himself. And he said, my food is to do the Father's will. Learn of him. Learn what love looks like, agape looks like. Learn what power looks like and say, I want what Jesus had. Father, make me this way. And he'll give it to you. It'll come in the form of marriage, parenting, suffering, disease, failure, the cross. And you will find rest for your souls, but your soul will be happy. It will be filled. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Do you hear that? Man-made religion. Work, work, work. Pay, 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 pay. Oh, you'll be dead tired doing that. At that hamster wheel. You'll never find the path of joy and happiness. But you'll find it in Christ. Now, to be honest, some things that God commands us will not be easy and light. It'll be super difficult. But it's not impossible. Why? Because he will give you the strength to do them. If God gives you a pair of shoes, you can not only walk in them, when he tells you to run, you can run in them. And when God gives you a jacket, it will not only keep you dry from the rain, it will keep you warm from the cold weather. When God gives you food, you will not only enjoy its taste and it's so delicious and smells wonderful and the texture is so nice, but it will also fill your hunger and it will also nourish your body. When God says obey, he'll give you the power through his Holy Spirit and the inner strength to obey. It won't be so difficult that you think it would be impossible. No temptation is ever ceaseless except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not allow us to be tempted, tested beyond what we can bear, Scripture says, but he will allow us to rise up over it. God provides the means for us to obey as well. That's great encouragement indeed. You don't have to be discouraged by saying, wow, yeah, I know. I want to live for Christ, but it's so difficult. It's because you're doing it on your own strength, without reliance and dependence and prayer. Say, I can do this. Try. You're going to fail. I guarantee you. But Jesus said, learn of me. Spend time with him. You're the branch. He's the vine. Stay in him. Remain. Apart from him, you can do nothing, right? This is encouragement indeed. The Lord Jesus wants to spend time with you. How humbling is that? We've seen that genuine faith is a result of regeneration. A genuine love that reinforces faith. Loving obedience. The internal desire to obey God's commandments. That will strengthen your faith like nothing else, right? And then finally, here it is, verse 4. Genuine faith that rises over the world. Genuine faith that rises over the world. You know, there can be great hurricanes and storms on the surface. And if you see 30-foot waves coming at you, you're in the boat, you have no chance. But if you're 35,000 feet above sea level, you're in the jumbo jet, you're tranquil and calm. None of that storm affects you. And that's what happens when we have genuine faith, that whatever the turmoils of the world, the temptation of the world, the attacks and the allurements of the world cannot touch true living faith, it rises up over it. Verse 4, John says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." Amen. Look at what John says. Whatever is born of God, and that is you and I, by the power of the regenerating work of God, we are born anew into His divine family. By definition, overcomes the world. Again, present tense. And John here uses the verb nikao. The noun is nike, and he uses that with a definite article here, the victory. Nike, Nike, is the Greek god of victory or warfare or triumph. Here is something that triumphs, that victorious power of God that helps us to overcome the world. That's the world system, the world powers. John says that you can't love the invisible God without loving the visible brothers. You can overcome the world without regeneration. And what is that that helps us to overcome the world? As the package deal of our salvation, God grants us supernatural faith to continue to trust in Him no matter what. And He demonstrated this through a very important book in the Old Testament, is the book of Job. Many people don't understand Job. And we can understand why, because it's in the wisdom literature. Anything of God's wisdom requires more than a cursory glance. It requires deep, introspective, prayerful study. If you notice the book of Job, it is not about just a suffering man. Not. It is the demonstration of God's sovereignty in salvation. When God says to Satan, "Have you taken a look at my servant Job?" It is not because Satan asked the question, "Hey God, what is this Job guy all about?" No. Who initiates? God does. What's he doing then? He's taking the opportunity in that opportune time when the sons of God, that's Bnei Elohim, which is a Hebrewism for angels, and Satan, which is Hebrew word for enemy, he was there also. And the first thing that Satan does when God praises one of his faithful is he slanders, diabolos. He is the slanderer, the accuser. Have you noticed God knew all this? And so he initiates this confrontation. And he praises one of his faithful servants. The things that he says about Job shows you he's genuinely saved. Here is a saved, regenerated Old Testament saint. And if your understanding of salvation is only by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, you're right. Job knew that he was saved by God's grace, and he trusted in God by faith. And God imputed the future work through his son that he will do to Job in advance, because God is outside time. He's not governed by time. It is all fit in within the economy of God's salvation. Job is an Old Testament saint. Did he believe in Jesus? No. Did he believe in the Word of God? Absolutely. Even without this precise written revelation of God, Job knew God. This is pre-Mosaic law. Job had an intimate relationship with God. How? Because God saved him. And what is God doing? He's showing to the angelic world what grace looks like. A power of saving grace. The angels never experienced the grace of God in salvation, because angels don't get saved. When Satan led a third of the angels into eternal destruction, a rebel against God, God pronounced justice in saying, "You're damned forever." and he preserved his holy angels. They're separate still, say, thus far, no more. Test over. And so the angels got God's justice. We human beings receive the incredible, amazing grace of God. That's why the angels are long to look into this. Have you noticed that the two cherubim, the cherubim, the two angels, with their wings span open, they look down upon the very place where the high priest sprinkles the blood on the ark? That's the Kippur, that's the atonement. That's the box where the angels long to look for. What are they looking for? What are they seeing? God's plan of redemption, sacrifice, grace. God's showing to the angelic world, he's demonstrating his amazing grace and salvation, his wisdom. And by saying, what I've saved will remain saved. And in order to demonstrate that, he's invited Satan to a ping pong match. And Job happened to be the ping pong ball. And you say, this is typical American reflection. That's all we are? A little pawn in a big chess game of the supernatural powers? That's all we are? God let this guy suffer this much so he can demonstrate this for himself? Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? There are many ping pong balls that are crushed that we will never ever even pick up, that gets tossed in the trash can and never see the glory of the light of day. When God picks up a ping pong ball, he wins the match, and he picks up his paddle and his ball, and he takes the victory lap, and he gets the medal, the gold medal, for winning the contest. We get the glory along with it, but not before massive hitting. Not before. After. After the ball makes massive contact, massive toss around, then the glory comes, because the glory belongs to the one who made it, who won it, redeemed it, and God shares that glory. That's what's happening with Job. Now, why do I go on this lengthy story about Job? I'm not finished. I would like to go more, but the clock's ticking and says, you're verbose, you need to stop. And so I need to stop somewhere, and that's probably the best time. The reason why I want to talk more about Job is because John talks about a concept that we must understand. Did you ever think that Job could overcome? While he was undergoing, Satan said he wouldn't. Satan was sure he wouldn't. Who worships you for whom yourself? Isn't it because of what you did for him? The stuff, the gifts, the goodies that you gave to him, that he keeps coming to you? You take that away and he'll curse you to your face. Who do you think Job is, God? Are you kidding me? Nobody worships you for who you are. Job gets what he wants. That's slander. What does God do? He knows all this, by the way. He says, oh, really? Well, why don't you take away everything that he has, but make sure that you don't touch his life, because life and death belong to me. I'm sovereign. Satan says, all right, I'll take your bet. He hits the ball to his court, and he goes and does it. Job remains. How? Is he so super powerful in himself? No. God gives the sustaining grace of faith to keep trusting him. The saving grace of God is amazing. This is the Old Testament saint. But that's not enough. He goes one more test, a more severe one. A real beating this time with his health. His wife has already turned atheist, said, curse God and die. His friends have no idea what's going on. Job has no idea what's going on. Only God has the idea of what's going on. And he knows that Job will overcome. Why? Because God saved them. You know how you and I will know that we will overcome the world? Because let me tell you why. Anyone who could defeat the greatest enemy of death can overcome anything. And our God, the Father, gave us his Son who triumphed over death, sin, Satan, and the grave. And we are one with him. You think that you will not overcome? You think wrongly, unbiblically. Scripture says you will overcome. That's why. Job was a demonstration of God's overcoming sovereign grace and power, and it takes much wisdom to put these pieces together. At the end of that, did God leave Job in a crushed state? No, not at all. He received greater blessing and greater glory and a deeper understanding. That's why it's wisdom literature. He closes his mouth. Why? Because a fool is wise even when he shuts up. He says, I don't have anything to say. Before, he said a lot. God must be just. I know he's just. He will vindicate me. He will see that I've done what is right. Why does God do this, by the way? He must answer if he's a God of all truth. And Job keeps on asking God, God, give me an explanation. God never does give an answer. He asks a bunch of questions, and Job couldn't answer that, and he shuts up. But by the end of that process, after that testing, Job is closer to God than ever before. Before, I've heard thee with my ears, now I see with my eyes. I repent in dust and ashes. He says he despises himself in light of the greatness of God. God blesses him, restores his family, his children, greater blessings of material wealth. That's not the important part. The important part is that Job is now deeper in relationship with God. Without God giving any of Job's answers, what's the wisdom? When you don't know what's going on, trust that God knows what's going on. When you have no power to overcome any of these things and nothing makes sense, keep trusting God. The wise understands that God is sovereign, and he is sovereign to exercise his sovereignty in procuring and securing the salvation of his people. That is the greatest wisdom of all. It's the wisdom that Jesus brought to us, the one who is greater than Solomon. That's why John says, this is the one who overcomes. And John uses this in the noun format now. And this is the victory, the Nike, that has overcome the world. Believers are overcomers. We are victors. We're not victims. We're victors. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. Compound Greek word, hupernikao. We're hyper victors. Through him who loved us. And what does John say? What is this gift of God, the strength of God, the evidence of God's regenerating work? What is this that overcomes the world? And he says, it is our faith. That can be seen. Notice first, it's our. It's possessive. We share it all together. Not your faith, not my faith. It is our faith. And we can look at this as an objective view. Jude 3. Earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, right? Now, their faith is hapistis. And so it can be a noun format, an objective form, or it could be our faith, subjective. It is what we trust and hold on to. In this context, in the context of John, he's saying it is what we all share together as we cling to the object of our salvation. It is our faith that we have for the one who has made us victors. And what enables us to trust God such a way? To persevere to the very end. What enables it? It's the love of God. See, it's tied. Love reinforces faith. Faith is dependent on love. Faith is a result and the evidence of God's regenerating work. How did God regenerate us? By his power. Through it. What cause? Through the cross of his Son. Which is what? His love. The cross is the love of God, not just the work of God. It is the love that worked itself out perfectly for the sacrifice of his greatest gift, for the greatest benefit, for our greatest joy, and for God's great glory. That's the message of agape and pistis, love and faith. Faith will increase, again, your capacity to love. The result of regeneration, the reinforcement of love, and the rising over of the world. The faith that rises over all obstacles. This is the work of God, the love of God for you. Beloved, be encouraged. I know you're feeling kind of down and low sometimes, especially when we fail the test of obedience at one time, when we're weakened, when we do it in our flesh. And we question, you know, my belief in the Lord is weak. I want you to be encouraged. Yeah, we're weak. But he is strong. We trust in the one who has overcome all. And the one who could defeat death, they can defeat anybody. And you and I have him as our Savior, Lord, and our God. And he will never forsake us nor abandon us. So serve him with all your might, out of love, not out of mere duty, not out of religious guilt, but because you love the one who loves you more. May the Lord allow you to do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love toward us, that you didn't just talk about love, you didn't just describe it. You sent your only begotten Son. You demonstrated your love toward us and the sacrifice of your Son. And through that love, we have come and be changed forever, transformed into the image of your Son, to be born again into your family. Thank you for the brothers and sisters that are surrounding us, that we love one another because you have loved us. And thank you for allowing us to be encouraged by their love, able to serve them in love, and to continue to trust you to help us to overcome all obstacles. Thank you for the gift of faith in the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And now I commit your people to you and to the living word of God, that you would root and establish them and give them an eternal inheritance among all those who are sanctified. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.